Hello, good afternoon. It's nice to see you all. Like half the population, I'm on the tail end of this virus that's been going around. So I apologise in advance if I have a coughing fit and I'm trusting my husband will mute me really rapidly. So as Mikey said, today I get to introduce our new series on the book of James. James is a short letter. It's found in the latter half of the New Testament. Why this book? Well, it's always good to get into the Bible. It's always good to just get into some theology and look at a book of the Bible and see what God has to say about himself, about us, and about how we live. It's a short book. Now, you might get... But actually, you know, within a term, it's quite nice to do a short book that we can get into properly and not cherry pick. Yeah, and actually see what do the scriptures have to say. But most importantly, it is a book full of wisdom that is completely and utterly applicable to us and the way we live our lives, just it was to the first century Christians. This is where I'm going. Oh, I went the right way. Yes, that's a win. I'm going to start off by giving a bit of background, and then we're going to look at the start of chapter one. So to start with, who is James? You know, we're used to books by Paul. We know him quite well. You know, Peter. Yeah, we know Peter. But who's James? So to start with, just out of interest. Oh, it's gone the right way. Forgive my pronunciation. But in the Greek, it's Jacobus. And in Hebrew, Yaakov. And so probably the most similar English translation would be Jacob. But through the different translations, as it went through from Greek and Hebrew into Latin and into French and into English, the pronunciation got changed and we've ended up with James. I could have done a Tim Mackey and go, I'm going to call him Jacob all the way through, but I thought that would just be confusing, so James it is. There are three prominent Jameses in the New Testament. Okay, two of them are found amongst the original disciples or apostles. We have James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, and we have James, the son of Alphaeus. There is another James mentioned in there who is Judas, son of James, who isn't Judas Iscariot. But the James was the dad. He wasn't one of the disciples. The third James is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Call him half-brother because Joseph was his biological dad. Okay, and it is widely accepted that it's this James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. What do we know about him? Well, we do know that originally he was a skeptic. He didn't believe. Yeah, John records in John 7 that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. So when Jesus was going around in ministry, typical brothers. Yeah, I'm not getting behind my big brother. But we know that post the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. Yeah. And by the time that the disciples had gathered in the upper room, waiting on the Holy Spirit, that James and his family were counted amongst the disciples. Says when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, not our James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, not our James, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So at some point, James has had a change of heart. He's no longer a skeptic. He's now counted amongst the believers. So we know our author was mixing with the apostles in Jerusalem. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that James oversaw the meeting between himself, Paul, and the apostles. And it was actually James who came up with the solution of the Gentile problem. Okay, so by then, he was in a prominent position of leadership in the Jerusalem church. When Peter had been imprisoned and was miraculously released by the angel, and he came out and he went to the house and he met them, one of his specific instructions was, go and tell James what has happened. Yeah, so again, James has gone from being a skeptic to someone in leadership in the church in Jerusalem. We know he became an elder in the church, and eventually he replaced Peter and becomes the head of the Council of Jerusalem, the head of the church. And all the way through Acts there and the New Testament, there's little references that back that up. I'm flying through the history lesson. It is thought that he led the church in Jerusalem for about 20 years. And they were 20 really difficult years. The church faced famine. There had been a drought. There was no food. As a result, there was poverty and there was persecution of the believers. James was known as James the Just. He was renowned for his wisdom and for his courage. And it is thought that it's not recorded in the Bible, but in other histories, that he was killed by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in about AD 62 for his faith. All this is by way of saying that this is a man who had standing in the church. God had blessed him with wisdom for difficult times. And so as we go through this book, let's remember that and take note of what he has to say. The book itself is thought to have been written between 50 and 60 AD. And although it is counted as an epistle, that's a letter, it's not a typical biblical example. It starts off with an introduction, but it is very brief. Compare it to one of Paul's. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Do you know what I like about this? He doesn't go, oh, it's James, her brother of Jesus. You know, I knew him before any of you. He doesn't play that card. James knows the only credential he needs is to be a servant of Christ. That's all he gives us. Now, his audience then, these scattered, 12 tribes scattered, these are the Jews, the Messianic Jews of the diaspora. They've been driven out of Jerusalem and out of Israel in general by persecution of the believers. Yep. They have spread around the empire. They are having a hard time. They are too Jewish for the Christians and too Christian for the Jews. They don't fit in. They're not accepted anywhere. So at a time of drought and famine, they're not having the support of either of those wider communities. They're in pretty isolated, small groups scattered around. They're facing poverty. They're facing persecution. It is worth bearing this in mind when we start going through the beginning of James 1. Yeah, because when he's giving us advice on handling suffering, it's not from an ivory tower. It's from a place of experience. As we go through this book, I'm talking for all the rest of the speakers now, really, sorry. don't expect to be learning lots of new theological information. Yeah, that's not what this book is, which is why it's not a typical letter. Yeah, it's not written to a specific group. It's not written to solve a particular problem. What it is, what you should expect, is for James to be getting up in your business. That is what this book does. He gets into your business. All those little areas where we may have gone a little bit soft are going to be really, really uncomfortable. It will challenge how we are living our lives, and it leaves very little room to hiding. As we read through it, we won't often come across, I think maybe once, the phrase, "and Jesus said," or anything like that. Rather, it's like an echo chamber. Yeah, it's like James is so absorbed to that teaching of Jesus, especially Sermon on the Mount, and the Old Testament, especially Proverbs 1 to 9, the poems in Proverbs 1 to 9, that you hear echoes of it all the way through the book. So it's, you hear that he doesn't say Jesus said this, but you can see the fingerprints all the way through what he's saying. It is James's legacy. It's a record of his teachings and his wisdom distilled into a short, pithy, but powerful work. The main thrust of the book is the message that genuine Christian faith must be demonstrated by the way we live day to day. Although we're saved by grace, James insists that that amazing blessing must bear fruit in the way we live life and the way we face troubles. We are called to live differently, to be different. Our salvation must, according to James, be more than an intellectual belief. In fact, Martin Luther, who was a 16th century reformer, oh, that was the diaspora, there we go, Martin Luther. He actually wanted to cut this book out of the Bible. Yeah, he thought it ran far too close to salvation by works, which was the very thing he was protesting. You know, but he was wrong. That is not James's message in this book. He is writing to those who are already in the church, who have already been saved by grace. He is writing to you and me. And he is addressing how we, how they should live, demonstrating that we are changed fundamentally by Jesus' sacrifice, not only inwardly, but outwardly. And that change should be visible to the world around us. Through practical good works, by showing wisdom and perseverance in trials, and living a transformed life consistent with Jesus' teaching. In fact, faith is a bit of a prerequisite for this book. So I'm just going to say, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't yet put your trust in him, if you haven't yet experienced his saving grace for yourself, don't worry. It is freely available to you today, tomorrow, any day. But please don't leave here without talking to one of us, because we'd love to make that introduction for you. Okay. For those of us that do know him, This book is going to ask us, how well do my day-to-day actions and thoughts mirror the faith I proclaim? I don't have time today to go through the whole of chapter 1. But that's okay, because, One, you can read it for yourself. And two, the ideas that come in the second half and the first half are all going to be picked up later in the series. So this series is this. I'm really sorry. The numbers are fine on here and went wrong up there. But we're going to have no place for favoritism, a real faith, watch your words, wisdom, live humbly, wealth, patience and endurance, and prayer full of faith and restoring others. So that's what's coming. Chapter one falls into two clear halves. The second half is listening and doing. I'm going to leave that to the person that has got that topic. But the first is about trials and temptations. And this is where I felt God asking me to land today. So this is where we're going. And it's a humdinger. Okay, we get that really nice little introduction, don't we? Hi, I'm James. Greetings. And then he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. Excellent. When I'm going through trials, joy is not the first word that comes to my mind. However, the New Testament in general makes it clear that we will undergo trials and suffering. Jesus tells us himself in John, and so does Paul in Acts. So just in case anyone was hoping that faith in Jesus would mean a pain-free life, Hebrews tells us that even our Lord was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. This is where it helps to remember that both James and the church knew what trials were. He isn't sitting in some cozy log cabin somewhere, you know, with a roaring fire, living the life of Riley, going, oh, count it pure joy. That's not what's going on. Let's start by clarifying what he's not saying. James is not saying, let's pretend to be happy. Let's put Vaseline on our teeth and smile. That's not what he's saying. He is not asking us to pretend that life isn't hard at times. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. And that's a whole other talk, which I'm not going to go into. But trust me. It's not about trying to find silver linings to make it more bearable. It's not about platitudes. It's also not about being stoic. It's not about having a stiff upper lamps, or in my case saying, pulling your big girl pants up. That is not what he is saying when he says, consider it all joy. You know, a lot of people in this room are facing some really tough trials in life. There is a lot going on. Me included. Some of you will know that my mum has rapidly deteriorating dementia, an experience sadly common to quite a few of us. She's recently been in hospital, and that has caused an acceleration of the deterioration. She doesn't really know who I am anymore. I'm just someone she knows, but I'm not her daughter. My dad can't cope anymore. He's going on 86, bless him. And this is just the final straw. On top of that, there's been this big falling out in my family. The reason a lot of you know that is because I have told you. I have been a little woe is me. And do you know what? That's okay. I'm really sad. Might even cry. And I have needed the hugs. And I've needed the prayer support. We're a family. That's what we do. Considering it joy doesn't mean suffering in silence. When James says that, when he says, consider it pure joy, he's talking about our stance. You know, when life gets tough, my instinct used to be to batten down the hatches. You know, I'd slip into survival mode, I'd become a bit distant, I'd become a bit robotic, and I'd be just like, just get through it, just get through it. The trouble is, this might mean I survive, but it doesn't help me become more like Jesus. To consider it pure joy means choosing not to do those things, and it's hard. Not to do the things we might naturally choose to do that protect us and keep us safe in hard times and mean we can just get on. It does mean fixing our eyes on Jesus. Easy to say, what does it mean? It means choosing to put our trust in him and believing his goodness even when everything is going to pot. By keeping our barriers down and our hearts open, knowing he will use that trust to teach us perseverance or patience or steadfastness, whatever your translation uses. And that in turn will sanctify us. That will make us more like him. For me, this means that when the members of my family have all fallen out and they start throwing around words like, oh, I can't ever forgive and we can't reconcile and there's no hope, I choose to not take hold of that. I refuse to build a future on those statements. Instead, I hold on to Jeremiah 32:27, where it says, is anything too hard for me? Or Matthew, when he says, with God, all things are possible. That open heart hurts, because then every time there's a bitter remark or it's like a knife. But I am choosing to consider it pure joy because I want to grow and be more like Jesus. And it's a double-pronged thing. I am putting my faith and my hope in God that he can bring about changes in this situation that I cannot. But whilst I'm waiting on him to do that, I refuse to batten down the hatches and be self-protected. Which is why I need those hugs and I need those prayers and why I will go to my friends and go, ah! I play piggy in the middle. I'm the one in contact with everybody. But I choose to trust God and live in hope. And it's living in that hope, choosing to live in hope is the path to maturing, that we might become more like him. Part of my prayer each morning is to surrender myself to God's ways. I mindfully declare my trust in him, and I consciously yoke myself to him because he is my oasis in the desert. When we stay open during trials, he is at work in our spirit. As we surrender in trust, he begins to transform us into his likeness. I've seen this pathway described as a cycle, but N.T. Wright calls it a family tree, and I love the picture of it. Affliction or suffering or trials, whatever term you want to use. can give birth to steadfastness and perseverance and patience. That can give birth to sanctification, being made holy, becoming more like Jesus. And that strengthens our faith and moves us into maturity. This is not about being saved. Remember, this is about how the saved live. If we can't cope, if there's a trial comes along, and you just can't do that, your salvation is not in question. That's not what this is talking about. You know, James knows that this is not easy, and it's not even natural in a human sense. And he goes on to tell us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. To maintain this open stance in trials, we need faith. And here, James is saying, the way we get that is we ask God for the wisdom that gives birth to faith. The faith that trusts that God is good, whatever the circumstances. If we want to live this Christian life and to consider trials a joy because they will lead us to be more like him, to live a life which bears kingdom fruit, then we need wisdom from God that produces faith. We cannot do it on our own, and we're not asked to do it on our own. It says, if we ask, our generous God gives to us. If we profess faith in Jesus one day, say, I need something, and so I'm praying and ask God for the finances. And then the next day I go buy a lottery ticket. Where is my faith? Never had him tell me yet, despite all the prayer. You get what I mean? So when he's talking about being double-minded here, yeah, it's not talking about the odd doubt that comes in your head. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm going to put my faith one day in here and ask God for wisdom, but then actually what I'm really looking to are the things of the world to sort out my problems. That's being double-minded in this context. But for those who do persevere, what a promise. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Oh Lord, give us a heart that desires your wisdom, that births faith within our hearts, whatever our circumstances, and enables us to persevere and grow. Sadly, trials can give birth to temptations. And that is where James goes next in sharing his wisdom with us. When tempted, am I the right one? Oh, I'm doing well. No one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We have another family tree. Temptation unchecked goes to desire. Desire, unchecked, goes to sin. And sin, unchecked, goes to death. This is, remember I talked about those echo chambers? This is a real echo chamber of Proverbs 9, where we have Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. For those of you, if you don't know it, I recommend you go read it. It's a good bit. But at the end of Lady Wisdom bit, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." If our first cycle or our first family tree mirrors Lady Wisdom, this one definitely highlights Lady Folly. I find it interesting that James tells us that temptation comes from within. It is so much easier to blame someone else for tempting us, isn't it? You know, whether it be God or Satan, we want to put the blame somewhere else. God might test us at times, but Scripture makes it very clear he does not tempt us towards sin. We have many impulses in our heads, in our hearts. And as believers, we have to be careful about which ones we allow to grow and to develop. Paul says it so well in Romans 7. "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me." We have a choice when temptation comes about which path we're going to follow. When we indulge those thoughts that would draw us away from the life that Jesus offers, we start making room for the Satan to work. We begin the drift away from that faith-giving wisdom that Jesus freely offers us. If unchecked, temptation then will blossom into desire. We've entertained it, we've rolled it around in our heads, that thought, and now we want to do it. We still haven't sinned. But we're on the path. What we read, what we watch, what we listen to, our circumstances, our life experiences can all make fertile ground for temptation. We must be mindful over what impulses we indulge. And we ask ourselves, will this bring me lasting satisfaction? Lasting joy. James tells us the answer. Only God and his word can give us that. Only these lead to life, even though others might look more attractive. But James says, like the wild flowers of the field, they're alive one day and wither the next. If we don't stamp on the first tempting thought, we begin that pull away. If we turn to Jesus at any point along this pathway, we will be back on the right path. We are children of the blood. I think it's a helpful way to think about sin. It is whatever draws us away from God's way of living life, from his wisdom, and from trusting him. I thought I'd share one of my own struggles to illustrate. When things get emotionally tough, one of my first instincts, if not my first instinct, is to comfort myself with a treat. That impulse, that fleeting thought, if I take hold of that and go, no, I'm going to go pray, that's it, end of that, that's done, it's been dealt with. However, if I just hold on to that thought and start thinking, what sort of treat would I like? What would I have? What have I got in the kitchen? I'm beginning to indulge it. It's becoming a desire. Now I really want chocolate, my own poison of choice. I still haven't sinned, but this is a bigger beast to deal with. Yeah, it's harder to turn away from. Still possible. Remember, wisdom which gives rise to faith is given freely to those who ask. If I don't check that desire, let's face it, I'm going to eat the chocolate bar. And we can laugh, we go, it's only a chocolate bar. That isn't sin, Nance, you're being silly. But if I am now asking a chocolate bar to provide that which only God can supply in a manner that lasts, I have let go of wisdom and chased Lady Folly, and I am in sin. I am asking a chocolate bar to be God. It sounds silly, doesn't it? But actually isn't. Thank goodness we worship a generous God who accepts our true repentance and puts us back on the better path. Because without that, we are talking about death of the eternal kind. James goes on to say, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. God himself is the generous giver, the Father of lights. He is the one who truly lights up the world. Other choices might look tempting, but they only offer a fleeting pleasure. They lead us into the shadows. If we choose him, we choose life. It might be hard, but we will never be abandoned to face it on our own, because we have become his children through the power of the gospel. We are the first fruits in that last family tree. We will bring others along with us if we stand firm against temptation. Look to him throughout our trials and model living life his way.